You know, for me personally, today's a really special day, January 17th. January 17th is my dad's birthday, so let's all sing to him. No, he's not even here. But I only say that because it's because of that that I remember the other really significant thing about January 17th, which is that 10 years ago today was my very first day as a pastor. It was my dad's birthday as well, so that's how I remember it. But you know, 10 years, I've been a pastor. The first about three were in Manitoba, and then just about 2 months shy of 7 years here in Tawasin. And I'm really, really thankful, totally thankful as I think about the privilege it is to open God's Word with you each week. And I'm very thankful for you as a church that we get to walk together with Christ, that we get to go on this journey together and following Jesus here in South Delta, and it's a huge privilege. But 10 years ago, on that very first day, it was a really interesting one. I had known since I was really young, as a child, that God had called me to devote my life to teaching and preaching the Bible. And there was just no doubt in my mind at all, and I spent years preparing, studying, learning, growing, moving towards this day. But on that first day, before I even had time to finish unpacking my books and getting my office set up, one of the fellows that was part of the search process for me, so I had known him a little bit, and he came in to talk. And I've been a pastor now for like an hour and a half, and he came in to share something with me, and I had known that he and his wife were expecting a baby, and that was a really exciting thing that they had been looking forward to for a long time. But he shared that day that since the last time we had talked a couple months earlier, that they had learned that their unborn son had been diagnosed with a serious illness, and he would not survive. In fact, the doctors had recommended that they aborted their son, which they would not do, but that their child would likely not even survive birth. The birth process would probably end his life, which something like that. He ended up surviving only a few hours. But I had been a pastor not even 2 hours. Right? And this is the first day, and it got real, really fast. This is already harder than I had anticipated. This isn't theory anymore. We're not playing around in class with theology and theoretically what would happen or what would... You know, you can sit in class and develop a theology of suffering, and it's very different than someone asking for prayer for their unborn son who's going to die. Right? We're not playing games anymore. These are real people with really significant struggles, and they're looking to me to somehow guide them and help them. And I immediately felt totally inadequate. And I think that first day was a real gift to me. I think it's healthy and good for us to feel overwhelmed in the things that God calls us to do, in these tasks that he sets before us. I think it's good for us. I think it's healthy for us to feel, I can't do it. It's too much. It's too hard. It feels like that shouldn't be a gift, but I think it actually is, because I think it protects us from arrogance, which I'm prone to, prayerlessness, which we're all prone to, and depending just on our own training and skills and just general awesomeness. These are the things we do. We're arrogant. We don't pray, and we just think we can handle it. We're in control of things. But when we feel overwhelmed by what's in front of us, the tasks that God brings us to, it drives us to our knees. It drives us to God's Word. It drives us to depend on Him. It drives us to prayer. And that's the best thing we could feel and be. And so God calls us, and he overwhelms us with his call so that we desperately need him and can't move forward without him. And God calls each one of us, to be sure. But just because it's what God wants us to do, his call in our life, it doesn't mean it's easy. In fact, it seems that the way he operates is that he calls us to tasks just beyond our ability, just beyond ourselves, just difficult enough that we can't do it, just overwhelming enough that we need to cry out in prayer in desperation for help. He calls us to do things that are beyond us, and that's good for us. So God calls each one of us. And the question we want to wrestle with today is, what has he called you to do? Some of you will know the answer right away. You know the burning call of God in your heart. You're pursuing this call right now, and you know what it's like to just know deep in your gut, this is what God wants us to do, and I have no doubt about it. For others, you're going, I don't know what God's called me to do. I don't know. What is it? And I would urge you to pray and to seek God and to think about this and to ask God, what would you have me do? What is your call? What would you love for me to do and fulfill? What is the task that you've prepared me for as far as serving in your kingdom and advancing your church and to glorify your name and to honor you? What would you have me do? Yeah, I mean, there's two big things that for me personally, I've known since I was a child that God had called me to preach and teach the Bible. And the other more recent one would be Melissa and I, more than any other thing in my life, we were so certain that God had called us to adopt. And so we were pursuing that. So those are the things that I would say deep in my gut, without any doubt at all, God has called us to these difficult tasks. But what has God called you to? For some of you, God has called you to a mission trip. And we have 13 people going to Cambodia and India this summer. There's others of you that are engaged in missions beyond our church, and this is a call that God has put on your life for you to do. For others, maybe it's sponsoring a child or supporting a mission work. We as a church are called to support our global mission partners, like the Martins heading back to Kenya and the Shereskis in Germany, and maybe that's something God has called you to partner with in a significant way, or God has called you to serve in a vocation or a ministry or a service, or he has called you to loving your neighbors, and there's certain people he's put in your life for you to share the love of Christ and the word of the gospel with them, or God has called you to serve him by raising your children to know and love Jesus. That's a huge call of God. He's called you to serve in some other capacity. Where has he called you? And even if you aren't sure, and even if you don't know, there's the general call of God. I can tell you what God has called you to do. I can tell you many things that he's called you to do, just because he's called every Christian to do those things that we're just commanded to in the Bible, that we're all called to pray. God's will for you is to pray for leaders, for the lost, for the church. We're called to love our neighbors. It's not just something for this person and not that, but we're all called to love our neighbors, to be a witness for Jesus. We're called to serve and to build up the church. This responsibility of everyone in their own way, in their own gifting, and the way they've been equipped to build up the church, the body of Christ. We're called to walk in obedience, being shaped more and more into the image of Jesus, and to grow into maturity. So there's, beyond the unique special call that I have or you have, there's the general call that we're all called to. And so where are you called? What are you called to do? What is the task that God has placed before you? I want to keep that in our minds as we walk through this passage. Because today we're going to look at the call of Moses. That God had a very specific call for Moses. And it wasn't going to be easy. In fact, it was impossible. There's just no way. There's just no way. And the question is, how will Moses react when God calls him to do the impossible? And how will we? Okay, so this is what we're looking at. Chapter 3, let's start in verse 1 to verse 6. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then he said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. All right, so first what we see here is God appears to Moses in this bush. And you go, why? It's kind of weird, right? Why a burning bush? Well, in the Bible, trees connected to bushes, trees often have a connection to God and His presence. There's the tree of life and the Garden of Eden, and God's presence connected to the garden full of trees. The lampstand, even in the tabernacle, is shaped like a tree. It's a burning tree. The trees are often connected to God's presence and are an image of life and vitality. And fire also is often connected with God's presence. Later on in Exodus, God's going to lead His people through this pillar of fire. And, you know, when Moses goes up to meet with God, the mountain is smoking and kind of almost as if there's fire present in it. And so God often is associated with both of these things, both trees and fire. And so here we have this burning bush. And it's burning without consuming up the bush. It's burning, but it's not burning up. And it indicates this miraculous thing. And that's the remarkable thing that Moses notices is not a fire, but that it's burning without consuming. Otherwise, it's just a forest fire, right? And Moses gets some water and puts out the fire. But it's actually burning without being consumed, and that's what's so remarkable. And in that it's a fire that requires no fuel, it actually points us to God's very own nature. That here is a burning, a fire that is dependent on nothing to keep it going. All fire requires fuel. It needs oxygen, it needs something to burn. But this is a fire that is entirely self-sufficient. It burns up nothing. Because this is who God is. God is dependent on no one. He needs nothing. He's entirely self-existent. Our life is fragile, dependent on a number of very particular conditions. Coffee, oxygen, food, sleep. You know, these types of things that are the very essence of life, without which we would die. And right, our life is entirely dependent on extremely specific and particular circumstances, or we will cease to exist very quickly. All of life is entirely dependent on very particular circumstances. All of God's creation is totally dependent on Him as the source of life. But God needs nothing. God is dependent on nothing. He is self-existent, and this fire is the same. And it's burning, but it's not burning up the bush. It burns without fuel, a fire that is dependent on nothing and is totally self-sufficient. And that's what's so remarkable about it, and it's indicative of God's very own nature. Now, who is it in the bush? Right? At first, it says in verse 2 that it's the angel of Yahweh. But then it says that God called out to Moses from the bush in verse 4. And the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. When you survey the Old Testament for this phrase, it appears a number of times, and you'll see that the angel of the Lord is not speaking about a specific created angelic messenger, but there's something more going on. That the angel of Yahweh is God Himself sharing all of His attributes, and yet is distinguished from God. He is Yahweh manifested and made visible. And so backing up and looking sort of at the wider lens of Christian theology and the whole of Scripture, we would have to say that the angel of the Lord is not an angel, an angelic messenger, but is actually a manifestation of the divine Son, Jesus. One scholar, Alec Motyer, writes, "There is only one other in the Bible who is both identical with and distinct from the Lord. One who, without abandoning the full essence and prerogatives of deity or diminishing the divine holiness, is able to accommodate himself to the company of sinners, and who, while affirming the wrath of God, is yet a supreme display of his outreaching mercy. The angel of Yahweh can only be appreciated and understood as a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus himself." And because of this divine appearance in the bush, this space, this ground is holy ground. Moses is to stay a safe distance away and to remove his shoes. God is holy. He is entirely other. He is morally pure. He is infinitely glorious. He is righteous and good and true. And he is holy, dangerously holy. A person does not lightly prance into his presence, flaunting their evil and rebellion and impurity. He is approached with fear and humility and reverence and awe. It's not some trivial thing that we mess with. He is a holy God. And to be in his presence is a fearful and a wonderful and amazing thing. And so Moses has to stay off a small distance and to remove his shoes. This is holy ground. And here's what God has to say to him. Verse 7. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. We read at the end of chapter 2, this is our message from 2 weeks ago, that God heard, God remembered, God saw, and God knew. He knew the affliction of his people, Israel. He heard their cries for rescue. And that's where we left it. We left it with, things look awful, but God knows. God knows. The people are crying for help, and God has heard them. But we don't see any action. We don't see anything happening yet. Now, at the beginning of chapter 3, we see that God is responding. God is now acting. He will now rescue. And he will deliver them out of Egypt. He will bring them into the land of Canaan. Thus fulfilling the promises that we read about in Genesis, the promises made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, imagine Moses hearing, wow, this is great, God, this is wonderful. God's going to rescue my people. I care about that. I think that's wonderful. I'm all for rescuing the people of Israel. That is super. It all sounds good until verse 10. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. Whoa, okay. I'm all for Exodus, all for rescue. No, not me, right? The big, everything falls into his lap. And he suddenly, everything changes. I'm going to rescue my people, and I'm going to do it through you, Moses. It's going to be you. What's God calling you to? God called Moses to do the impossible, to confront the most powerful man in the world, perhaps, to confront the most powerful man in the world, to rescue thousands of slaves from Egypt, to lead a nation out of slavery into a new land. And Moses is a nobody. He's a runaway. He's totally unqualified. He can't do it. You know, the movie set it up as sort of this power clash between the two princes of Egypt. No. Now, Moses is a nobody. He has no army, no leverage, no power. He has nothing. He's no Charlton Heston, all right? God is calling him to do the impossible, and God has chosen the least likely person, and yet the person that he had intended to call from before he was born. But have you ever felt that way, that God is calling you to do something that's too hard, the task that's beyond you, a task that's impossible, you feel overwhelmed? God, I know he's calling me to do this, and I don't know how we're going to do it. I don't know how we're going to do it. How do you react? What do you do? What do you do there? Well, here's what Moses does, and it's not what we're going to do, but here's what Moses does. From here until chapter 4, verse 17, we get five excuses from Moses. Really, it's four excuses and a flat denial, flat refusal. Moses does not want to participate in this. Perhaps he's fearful of this mission because of his previous failure that we read about in chapter 2. He tried to rescue and help and intervene in this one situation where this guy's getting beaten and it goes bad. People don't want to follow him. And he tries to step in and help and it all goes wrong and he has to flee for his life. Maybe that has triggered this and he's not going back there. He's not going to try to do anything. And so what he does is he gives five escalating excuses, each one a stronger refusal than the previous. And we're going to look at each of them. Here's the first one. Excuse number one starts in verse 11. But Moses said to God, just even that phrase, right? This is not going to go. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, but I will be with you, And this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Now, Moses' question might, if you're just reading through, might seem innocent enough, a simple request for more information, but it's not. Nor is it a polite and humble deflection. Well, I wouldn't presume to be the leader. I'm sure there's someone who me, you know, just sort of this kind of just being polite. No, Moses' question is not really a question as much as it is a statement of refusal. You don't play sort of polite games before the holy presence of God. Well, I shouldn't, right? He's saying no. He's saying no. This is a cop-out, an attempt to disqualify myself. I'm not qualified. I'm not the right guy. Instead of saying like Isaiah, here I am, send me. Moses says, here I am, send him, right? Send someone else. There's got to be anyone else can go but me. Yeah, I'm here, but I'm not doing it. Now, this is really significant. Notice this. How does God respond to Moses' saying, I'm not qualified. I can't do it. It's too hard. I'm not going to do it. How does God respond to that? Because I think that's what we feel. We feel, who am I? It can't be me. I'm not qualified. I'm the wrong guy. But how does God respond? Actually, first what I want to do is think about how we would respond. When someone says, well, I don't know, I think this is too hard, it's impossible, this task is too big for us. I think we respond in one of two ways. First is to sympathize with Moses. You're right. You're right. This is hard. But, you know, I think it's going to be okay, but it's really hard. I feel so bad for you. I'm sorry. You know, we sympathize with the weakness and agree with them. You're right. You're not qualified. But I love you anyway. We do something like that, right? We sympathize with people in their weakness and go and just try to make them feel better, comfort them in their weakness. The other thing we do is we try to build them up, to build Moses up. It's not too hard, man. You have what it takes within you. You can do it. Yeah, I know it's tough, but you were made for this, man. You can do it. You got this, right? This is what we do, isn't it? We either make people feel better because we agree with them that this is impossible and we're sorry and we love you. Or we say, you got it. We try to build them up. You can do it. You can do anything you set your heart to. This is how we respond. But is this how God responds? This is really, really important. How does he respond? Verse 12. But I will be with you. But I will be with you. He doesn't say, you're right, Moses. It's too hard. It's too scary. He doesn't sympathize or affirm his fears. And he doesn't build Moses up. No, man, you got this. You got this. Doesn't build Moses up. Doesn't tell him he can do it. He can't. You know, Moses is right. Moses is right. He's not qualified. He cannot do it. But instead, what God does is really significant. He offers himself, his own presence. Moses is right. The challenge is too difficult. There's simply no way Moses can lead thousands of slaves out from under the power of the most powerful man in the world and bring them into a new land. This is absolutely impossible. He's not at all equipped for this task. God doesn't comfort him or encourage him that he can. He gives him something better. He offers himself, God's own presence. I will be with you. Yes, you're unqualified, but I will be with you. God's empowering presence is the game changer. Yes, you're in over your head, but I will be with you. And this exact promise, I will be with you, is given over 100 times in the Old Testament. It's a huge theme in the Bible. The promise of God's presence is more than sufficient for all the challenges and obstacles that are coming for Moses and that are coming for us. God doesn't just try to make us feel better. Like the problem is our self-belief. We don't have a self-belief issue. We have the opposite. We have an arrogance issue. But what God gives us is not, you know, words to make us feel better. He gives us himself, his own empowering presence to overcome all that he places in front of us. You know, the great heroes of the Bible did amazing things only because God was with them. You know, Moses, Joshua, David defeating Goliath, Elijah and Elisha, the work of the apostles. They were all ordinary, normal, not interesting people. Just run-of-the-mill. In fact, often they're portrayed as the lowest, the weakest, and the smallest. But they did amazing things only because God was with them. And God is with us by His Spirit. Jesus called us and sent us with these words, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations." You talk about impossible, right? "Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." Don't miss this. "And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." We are also sent, and God is with us. He calls us to do impossible things, but He has given us His Spirit to accompany, to empower, to fulfill those very difficult things that He's called us to do. God will call you to do hard things, things beyond your ability, things you cannot do, things that will require you to seek His face desperately, to seek His presence and His power, and this is good for you. God's response to our fear is not to explain it away or make us feel better or deny it, but to replace it with a stronger, more powerful belief. Trust in His very presence. It's like when you're trying to convince your child, if you have kids, that there's no boogeyman, right? They're afraid. It's kind of a rational fear. You can either, "Oh, it's not real." It doesn't seem to matter what you say, that there's nothing to be afraid of. Far more effective than telling them you don't have to be afraid is to expel their fear with a stronger belief. I will keep you safe. I'm stronger than whatever will come. What if someone breaks into our house? I will beat them up, right? You replace their fear with something stronger, namely a trust in your own power to protect them. And that's how we expel fears, with stronger beliefs. Rather than explain away His fears, God says to Moses, "For Pharaoh to get to you, he has to go through me. I will be with you." So I'm not here this morning to tell you that there's no such thing as cancer or betrayal or conflict or death. I'm not going to tell you that being a faithful Christian is always easy. It's usually not. That it's easy to represent Jesus in word and deed in South Delta and in your school and in your workplace. I'm not going to say that there's no challenges with raising children to know and love Jesus. There's many. But I will tell you that He who is with us is stronger. That He who calls you and sends you will go with you. So we can do anything. Not that we can do anything. God can do anything through us that He puts before us to fulfill. This should be enough for Moses. But it's not. Verse 13. "Then Moses said to God, 'If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Say to this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God also said to Moses, 'Say this to the people of Israel, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations.'" Pause there. So Moses asks about God's name, but it's a little bit puzzling, but I don't think Moses isn't actually asking God what his name is. If he was, the people of Israel wouldn't know it. Like, this isn't the first time that God's revealed his name. Because then even if he told them, you know, "Yahweh has sent me," they wouldn't know his name either. And God would have just answered, "It's Yahweh." That's the name right there. But that's not what he says. He says more than that. Something else is going on. What seems to be going on here is that Moses is asking God what his name means. See, for us, a name is almost meaningless. Almost meaningless. We make up names for our children with no thought to what they mean, only really thinking about how it sounds. Like, it's super popular to give your kid a typo for a name, right? Like, just pick a common name, then spell it differently. It's Michael with a Q, you know, and it's kind of what we do. It doesn't mean anything. It's not a name. It's just a word we made up. This is what we do. But in ancient cultures, names are incredibly significant. It's incredibly significant what you're called. Your name is not just a word. It's almost a story about how you came or how you fit, or your role, your place, your character. Sometimes names even tell the future. it's already significant if you've been reading through our, you know, reading scripture plan so far and through Genesis and now into Exodus, how many times God changes someone's name because they need a new story, that their identity has changed having met God and entered a covenant with him. And so God gives them a new name with a new meaning to signify something about who they are and where they're going, what their future is. So Abram becomes Abraham, and Sarai and Sarah, and Jacob is given a new name, Israel. And so a name is really significant to who you are, your character, and what your future holds. And so when Moses is asking about God's name, it's not just, what do we call you again? I forget what we call you. But he's actually anticipating an objection, a question from the Israelites. And I think it's more like this. Who is this God anyway? After all that we've suffered in slavery, who's Yahweh? What does that even mean anyway? I mean, where has he been? It's not, what should we call this guy? It's, we've been suffering here. Who is he that he's going to rescue us? Who is this God? Which is why God's response is not simply to say, my name's Yahweh, what's yours? But instead, God tells Moses not only his name, but his character. This is who I am. His faithfulness, his identity. And God says, I am who I am. Tell them I am has sent me to you. God is I am, the self-existent, self-sufficient one. The focus here is on being. Everything else in the world is dependent on something. But God just is. I am. God just simply is. He's the self-existent one. Everything else is dependent. God just is. And here we find God's personal name, Yahweh, which is the third person form of I am, of the verb to be, to exist. And that's his personal name. Our English Bibles, for some reason, I still don't understand, translate Yahweh with Lord in all caps. So you see in your Bible, Lord, all caps, that's Yahweh. Lord, lowercase, normal, is Adonai, which means Lord. But Lord, all caps, is God's personal name, Yahweh. And so God reveals himself as Yahweh, and his personal name is connected to his identity as the self-existent one, the one who is dependent on no one, the one who is greater than all things. All things are dependent on him, and he is dependent on nothing. He just is. And God isn't just telling Moses what his name is, but who he is. He is Yahweh, the self-existent one, and he is the God of their fathers, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's the covenant-keeping God. He's the God that's revealed himself to their forefathers and made covenant promises with them. This is who he is. This is who they are to call on and to follow. And then God's second response is, because Moses is really saying, I don't know what to say. This is his excuse. Is in verse 16 through to verse 22, he gives Moses this script of all the things that he should say, this speech that he should tell the people of Israel. And Moses is afraid that he won't know what to say, so God gives him the script. And we don't have time to read it all, but he basically tells them, this is what you should say to them. But Moses, still not enough. He has another excuse, chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered, but behold, they will not believe me or listen to my voice, for they will say, the Lord did not appear to you. Always the pessimist. So the Lord said to him, what is it in your hand? He said, a staff. And he said, throw it on the ground. So he threw it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses ran from it. He's kind of scared. But the Lord said to Moses, put out your hand and catch it by the tail. So he put out his hand and caught it, and it became a staff in his hand. And that they may believe that the Lord, the God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. Then the Lord said to him, put your hand inside your cloak. And he put his hand inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, his hand was leprous like snow. Then God said, put your hand back inside your cloak. So he put his hand back inside his cloak, and when he took it out, behold, it was restored like the rest of his flesh. If they will not believe you, God said, or listen to the first sign, they may believe the latter sign. If they will not believe even these two signs or listen to your voice, you shall take some water from the Nile, pour it on dry ground, and the water you shall take from the Nile will become blood on the dry ground. So here's the excuse. What if I fail? What if nobody follows me? What if I'm afraid of failure? What if they don't believe me? What if they think I'm crazy? God's response is to give Moses these three signs. His staff will turn into a snake, back into a staff. When he puts his hand in his cloak, pulls it out, it's diseased and leprous. And when he puts it back in, he'll be healed. It's really gross. And the water of the Nile will turn to blood when he pours it out. God gives him these three signs to validate his words, to show that what Moses says is true. Do we have a sign? Something? For us, God has given a sign to validate the words of Jesus. What's our sign? It's the empty tomb. The empty tomb is a historical fact attested to by hundreds of eyewitnesses and all the ancient biographies and original sources that Jesus rose from the dead. It's a historic fact. This is the great sign given to us to validate Jesus' words and to show us that we can trust him and believe in him. The tomb is empty. It's our great sign. Jesus can be trusted and believed. But it's still not enough. Moses makes another excuse. Verse 10. But Moses said to the Lord, "Oh, my Lord, I am not eloquent, either in the past or since you have spoken to your servant, but I am slow of speech and of tongue." Then the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Who makes him mute or deaf or seeing or blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what you shall speak." Now, unless Moses is wildly exaggerating, it seems as though he might have had some kind of speech impediment. He's not eloquent because he's literally heavy-mouthed and heavy-tongued. Now, that being said, though, the New Testament describes Moses as being powerful in speech and action. And he seems to have no trouble arguing with God here, right? Like, he seems to be doing just fine. I think he can stand up to other people. He's standing up to God. So ultimately, it's hard to know how much he's exaggerating because he's just full of excuses at this point. It just seems like he just doesn't want to obey. And God's response is, who made the tongue? Who made you? You think this is too big of a problem for me? See, it's easy for us to feel overwhelmed with God's call. We often feel like we're totally unprepared for what he's called us to do. But listen, he who calls you is the one who made you. And it's never a mismatch. It's never a mismatch. God has prepared you and equipped you, and he goes with you so that you can fulfill all that he's called you to do. It's like we believe the God who made me and made the world and is sovereign over all these events has called me to do this thing, but those are they're totally separate. As if what he's, you know, the guy who's calling me to do this and the guy who prepared me and made me and has ordained my days are two different guys, and they haven't talked and connected. It's always a match. He who has called me has made me, and he goes with me. And so we can go forward with boldness. And after all that, will Moses now finally obey? Verse 13. But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send someone else." Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is there not Aaron, your brother the Levite? I know that he can speak well. Behold, he is coming out to meet you, and when he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. You shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you both what to do. He shall speak for you to the people, and he shall be your mouth, and you shall be as God to him. And take in your hand the staff with which you shall do the signs." At this point, Moses just flat out refuses. He's out of excuses, but he's still unwilling to obey. Just send someone else. Here I am, send him. This is just straight up disobedience and defiance, even in the very presence of God. It's actually quite shocking. So many times in the Bible, when a person has this experience with some sort of experience with an appearance of God, they're humble and submissive and willing and overwhelmed and fearful. But they do it, right? We think of Mary in front of the angel, or Isaiah in his vision, or Ezekiel, right? And here Moses just, no, send someone else. And with this, God actually gets quite angry at him. But this is the very purpose that God has raised Moses up, even spared his life and ordained his days for this very moment, and still Moses refused. So God calls Aaron to join him and to be his spokesman. But if you think about it, I mean, Aaron is a far more eloquent speaker, but there's a catch. one commentator points out, Aaron can indeed speak well, speak so compellingly, so persuasively, that later he will successfully engineer the whole golden calf incident in Exodus 32. The whole big idolatrous thing is because Aaron's an eloquent speaker. So Moses' questioning of God and his attempt at this evasive action paves the way for eloquent Aaron to emerge. But at what cost? So with that, Moses finally obeys. When God sends him, he goes. And the rest of the chapter describes their journey back to Egypt. He brings his wife and son. There's this really enigmatic, weird story that sounds like God's going to try to kill Moses. We have no time to discuss that now, but listen to the B-side. We're going to talk about it there. And then Moses reunites with Aaron and explains everything to him and to the people of Israel. But before they get back to Egypt, God warns Moses how hard this will be. He lets him know how difficult it's going to be. Verse 21, the Lord said to Moses, "When you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that they may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" God will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will not let the people go. It is entirely within God's power to soften Pharaoh's heart. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will, Proverbs 21:1. But instead of softening, God will do the opposite. He will harden it so that Pharaoh will refuse. We will see more clearly why God will do this later, why God is more glorified through Pharaoh's stubborn refusal than his compliance. But for now, we see that Moses is being forewarned that this is going to be hard. This is not going to go as easy. Just because I'm calling doesn't mean it's going to be easy. And just because it's hard doesn't mean that God isn't at work. Obstacles don't mean that God isn't calling. God will call us to do hard things. Sometimes they'll even go what seems to be going really bad. But God will call us to do difficult things, even impossible things. But he is with us. And so he warns Moses how hard it's going to be. But listen, this isn't just a story about how God calls his servants to fulfill his purposes, even impossible things. It's also about how God provides a rescuer for his people, someone to lead them out of slavery. We have this tendency to always read ourselves into the story as the heroes because we like being the hero. But while God calls us and sends us with his Spirit to be his people in his world, to live on mission, to do impossible things, there's more to this story than that. It's ultimately about a helpless and enslaved people calling out to God for rescue and God sending a rescuer who will deliver them from slavery and from evil. God hears his people and he rescues. And he's doing it through Moses, the rescuer. Jesus is the true and greater Moses. He too was rescued as a child from a genocidal ruler. He too had to flee for his life. He too came up out of Egypt. Jesus is the true rescuer and redeemer. We are in bondage. We are stuck in our sin. We're stuck in the same rebellious patterns and habits we just can't change and can't get free from. But God has sent us Jesus. And at the cross, Jesus suffered the penalty of our sin and defeated the power of sin so that we can be forgiven, we can be forgiven of our debt, we can be set free from the power of sin in our lives. When Moses and Aaron arrive back in Egypt, they announce to the descendants of Israel what God is doing and showed them the signs, the weird hand thing, the staff thing, the blood, did all this stuff. Then look at verse 31. Here's what happens. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the people of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, they bowed their heads and worshiped. They believed and they worshiped. Friends, we have a rescuer. We have a rescuer. We have a savior. God has not left us in our affliction, in our pain, and in our bondage. He has not left us lost and stuck. Jesus has come. And by his death and resurrection, we can have new life. But it's up to us to believe. We must hear and believe Jesus is our Redeemer. And we glorify God in worship. We sing loud and proclaim and lift high the name of Jesus, our Rescuer. God does all the work of redemption and restoration. Our job is to believe in Jesus and worship the God who rescues us. We want to worship him with our songs. We want to worship him with our hearts. We want to worship him with our whole lives, living every day in such a way to make God look glorious and to be famous in our lives, in our community. Don't make excuses. Don't harden yourself against God's call. Don't rebel. There's a million excuses, and none of them are any good. It's difficult, yes. What God has placed before you is difficult, maybe even impossible, but it's actually really good to be facing the impossible, to be in a situation so difficult that you have to be desperate for God. The task at hand may seem impossible, but we have this, and it's all we need. We have this. But I will be with you. I will be with you. Let's pray.